This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, joined by Professor Michael Horton, and we're answering your questions about the faith. In 1985, 67% of Americans said clergy were honest and ethical. Guess what the number is for 2020? Mike, do you want to
hear? I don't want to hear it.
Well, 40%. So we've dropped significantly. It's been steadily declining, but the percentage is actually up for the first time from last year, which was 37%. So I guess that's a little bit of encouragement. I don't know what happened between 2019 and 2020 that gave pastors and clergy a little bit of a boost, but steadily declining over the last several years. And so, I mean, I'm discouraged by this. I'm a pastor. It's really sad that you think, you know, pastors of all people, you would hope that people would say, oh yeah, honest, ethical, but no, the majority of Americans think dishonest and not ethical. I mean, you probably because of all of the stories that you see on the news of a pastor who's fallen here or there with some sort of infidelity or financial mismanagement, you know, those kinds of things.
Or, you know, some of the pastors of yesteryear who were champions of traditional morality, embracing and covering over gross immorality.
Scandals that they participated
in. Or that they defend, that others have participated in, you know, as long as they favor that particular person. You know, we've lost a lot of our credibility in this society today. I just read a report a couple of days ago that more Americans have confidence in the CDC's ability to conquer the coronavirus than in any of America's public institutions.
Wow.
So I think it's not just the church, it's an overall fatigue that American society has with its leaders in every field.
Yeah. Well, it's an uphill battle for us, I think, and especially in trying to get the gospel out. There's, well, just being faithful and regaining the trust of people through faithful service, focus on Jesus, focus on his word for the good of the church.
It's the gospel that's true.
That's right.
Not me, not you.
Yeah.
It's the gospel. Yeah.
Amen. Well, let's think a little bit more about the church right now with a call that we received from Amanda.
My name is Amanda. What's implied by calling the church the body of Christ, given that Christ's physical body has ascended into heaven?
This is a really important question, Amanda. What does it mean to say that Jesus is really gone? You know, he said that in what's called his upper room discourse, part of the sermon that Jesus gave in John 14 through 16, part of the same sermon that he gave when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he washed his disciples' feet. And in that sermon, he was preparing them for his departure by preaching about the Holy Spirit. He was telling them he will send the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm really leaving. You know, this is not like Aunt Martha being present at Thanksgiving after she's died. You know, the spirit of grandma watching over us as we're eating turkey. This is, I'm really going, I'm leaving, bodily. And the book of Acts is launched by the story of Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven. He's not returning bodily until the end of the age. So, why do we talk about the church as the body of Christ? You're right, Amanda, that raises an important question. Well, we have to realize that in Scripture, Christ's body is referred to in three senses. First of all, there's his natural body, his literal physical body, in which he was born, walked the shores of Galilee, was crucified, and raised. Then there's also the ecclesial body. That's Greek for church, ekklesia. Everywhere in the New Testament where we read of the ekklesia, it's the called out ones, those called to belong to Jesus Christ. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. There's this organic relationship between us and Jesus. In Ephesians 5:30, Paul says, Christ loves his church because we are members of his body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Paul talks about how we are part of Christ's body, many members, but one body with Jesus as our head. Right? So he's talking here about a corporate representative, Jesus Christ being the head of his body, the church, in a way that surpasses all earthly analogies. You know, you could have the head of a company, but, you know, the head of PepsiCo isn't exactly the head of that company in the way that Christ is the head of the church. It's much more organic because it's a miracle. The church is a miracle. This relationship of head and members is a miracle with Jesus Christ as the head of his church. And then thirdly, there's the sacramental body. We call it the sacramental body because it's associated with the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says in Matthew 26:26, when he instituted it, "This is my body given for you." Right? So Jesus is about to give his body, to sacrifice his natural body on the cross. And now, before that, he's instituting the Lord's Supper, where from then on, we would celebrate this meal and say, in the words of institution, holding the bread, "This is my body broken for you." Now, that doesn't mean it's his natural body. It means it's the sign and seal of his natural body, but it's the sacramental body. It's bread. It remains bread, but it becomes attached to the thing signified, the reality that it signifies. And so that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So they're all related, actually. It's because of the natural body of Christ broken for us that we are one body with him in the first place. How does that happen? How do we become one body with Christ? Well, by being part of his church, his ecclesial body. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens through the gospel that is proclaimed and ratified by the Lord's Supper, which is his sacramental body. So those are the three ways we find in the New Testament talk concerning the body. There aren't three bodies, but the three senses in which body of Christ is referred to in the New Testament.
Yeah, and I think you touched on just the implication for us as believers, the fact that we're referred to as the body of Christ. It just goes to show that organic, intimate unity that we have with Jesus, the head of the body. You know, Paul calls him the head of the body, the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So, I mean, it demonstrates that the Lord is close to his people,
right,
and wants to be close to us.
Absolutely.
You know, really, as we've been talking about this, we got a question here from Luke about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right in line with this whole discussion about the ecclesial body. Let me read this email from Luke. "Thank you so much for this show. I have a question about Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 11:29, when Paul tells his readers they need to discern the body when they take the Lord's Supper. I've heard some say this means before I can take communion, I first have to be able to understand the nature of Christ's presence in the bread and the wine. But it doesn't seem like Paul is talking about that much in this chapter. His primary concern seems to be how we discern the community of the church as his unified body. He's upset about divisiveness in the church fueled by selfishness. And because the Corinthians are failing to do this as they sit at the Lord's table, they are eating and drinking judgment on themselves. What do you think it means to discern the Lord's body?" Luke, so you touch on it. I think that there are at least three primary interpretations on that phrase in particular. There's the one that discerning the body means the bread and the wine. In other words, the nature, as you said, of Jesus's presence there in those elements. And Christians have debated about that for a very long time. Two, it means discerning the church body. Going back to Amanda's question, what does it mean that we as this church, this community, this gathering of people are the one body of Christ? Who's in the church and who isn't in the church? And three, there are some interpreters who say, well, it's both. It could be that Paul is referring to discerning both the communion elements and the church body. Now, I don't want to speak for Mike. My personal favorite of those three views is the last one, because I feel like it's, you know, sort of all of the above.
Yeah.
but let me tell you why. It's clear from the context of 1 Corinthians that the people in Corinth were, as you said, having a hard time with divisions.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul brings this out earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. They were splitting up the church. And it also seems, based on 1 Corinthians 11, that there were even divisions are around socioeconomic lines. You know, you had the rich coming and taking communion first, and then the poor were being neglected. Although they were in the one body, one church, they weren't functioning as one church. And so Paul rebukes them. He says, discern the body rightly. But it's also really important to recognize that Jesus is present in a special way with his church in the Lord's Supper. This is a unique meal. Paul earlier said that in the Lord's Supper, we have koinonia, fellowship, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus. And so the warning later in 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that this is a sacred meal not to be taken lightly. And that's precisely what the Corinthians were doing, taking it lightly.
Using it, yeah.
And that's why Paul rebukes them. And so I think you might get a little bit of both, mm-hmm. right? This sense of you really need to take this meal seriously. I mean, there's something special, something sacred that's happening here, and you're failing to recognize who's in the body.
Yeah, we were talking in the last question about these three bodies of Christ. And boy, do they come together here. This is a perfect example. What Paul really focuses on in 1 Corinthians, especially these chapters, is that they are abusing the Lord's Supper to the point where some of them are even dying, and they're abusing the body of the church by their divisions. So I think Paul tells us what the meaning is. It's both. Just as you say, Adriel, go back to what he says again in 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's not just saying there that just as we partake of the bread, so it's also true we're made one body. There's kind of a causal relationship here. Because we eat one bread, we are made one body.
Yeah.
So if that's true, if you're having the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and seal of the unity of the body of Christ, and you are full of divisions and you're abusing the Lord's Supper when you so-called celebrate it, then you're not really understanding at all what either body represents. You're not understanding the body of the church in its unity with Christ, the head, and you're not understanding the unity of the bread with the true body of Christ.
Yeah, so important. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And speaking of Core Christianity, our special offer for you today is that book.
Yes, well, thank you. That was a wonderful segue, Adriel. You know, over the years, a lot of Christians have told me about their struggle to understand how the Bible's relevant for life today and how the doctrines of the Bible fit together and what are the most important doctrines, how do we know what's primary and secondary, all that. Well, I wrote Core Christianity to focus not on all of the beliefs that I hold from my particular church background, but the truths that we all hold in common as Christians in a very simple, straightforward way with biblical terms and making it entry level. So this is a book you can give to non-Christians or to new Christians, or you can read it as a mature Christian and sort of get a review. So I'd encourage people to take advantage of this offer by heading over to corechristianity.com/offers, or you can give us a call at 833-THE-CORE. And on behalf of the whole team here at Core Christianity, thanks so much for listening. Hope you go get your copy of Core Christianity today.
Again, that number is 833-843-2673. Here's an Instagram question from Kim. Where are heaven and hell in your understanding? Because of science, we know that hell isn't under our feet and heaven above our heads. So I'm not sure how to understand heaven and hell in the Bible.
Yeah, Kim. Well, first of all, we know that hell isn't under our feet and heaven above our heads from the Bible, not just science. Scripture speaks in the terms and categories that were known, familiar to the average person in the day. The Bible is not a book of cosmology. The Bible is a revelation written to people, farmers and everyday common folk. And the purpose is to communicate to us the reality of a place that transcends what we can ever even think or imagine. Well, how do you picture that? Well, usually above and below, you know, really good above, really bad below. So we've got to be really careful here. We've inherited a lot of stuff from medieval lore and modern preaching, you know, from Dante and Milton to preachers with a lot of imagination but little scriptural support. Heaven, Kim, is wherever God rules in perfect righteousness and love. So heaven's about God. God isn't about heaven. Heaven is about God. Heaven is wherever God is reigning and ruling in perfect peace and righteousness. That's what we're expecting when Jesus returns, right? That this whole earth will become full of the glory of God, that this earth here will be made completely new, and Christ will reign wherever the sun rises and sets. Isn't that a beautiful hope that we have? Well, that means that heaven will be on earth. Heaven is his kingdom, and it's present wherever the king is. Hell is where God will send Satan, his demons, and unbelievers. It's called in the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. It's where the wrath of God abides on a person forever. It's not just separation from God, but God's presence in wrath and judgment. It's a horrible thought. But it's justice. It's what justice requires. Scripture speaks of the glories of heaven where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. But this isn't a literal chair somewhere above us. God is invisible and omnipresent. So he's not sitting in a chair somewhere. He doesn't have a body. Jesus, of course, does. The eternal Son, since he became flesh 2,000 years ago, is somewhere. He's certainly in a place. And yet, he is God, right? So we don't want to try to imagine heaven as a place somewhere above Mercury, somewhere beyond the Milky Way, somewhere in another galaxy. Heaven transcends all of the stars and planets and galaxies that we could possibly imagine. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What a wonderful promise that we who trust in Christ have, that heaven will be far more glorious than we could possibly imagine. And hell, you know, Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Yep, sometimes it's in parables, and we don't base doctrine on parables, but he also described it in literal terms, non-parabolic language. And if we put all of those together, whew, man, whatever hell is, it is so horrible that Jesus can use the image of the city dump outside of Jerusalem that burns without ever ending. He can use the image of being a place where the worm never dies, being a place where someone is cast, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there is no bridge, no one ever crosses from there into the presence of God. Whatever hell is, Kim, it is inconceivably terrible. And whatever heaven is, it's inconceivably glorious.
Thank you so much for that question. You're listening to The Core, and we're answering the questions that you have about the Bible. If you have a question, give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. or email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And don't forget to subscribe to our YouTube channel, a great place where you can get short videos of some of the questions that we answer here on Core Christianity.
And Adriel juggling.
Yeah, and juggling. So make sure you check out our YouTube channel and subscribe. Let's go to a phone call now from Stephanie.
Hi, Mike and Adriel. I'm Stephanie. In 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," what does this mean with our own race and nationalities now are a race in a sense and not something we should be identified as?
Interesting.
Yeah, that is an interesting question. Well, I don't think that it means that we don't have our own race now. You know, it's really important. You know, sometimes we talk about the unity that we now have in Christ. We're one in Christ. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave nor free. Well, does that mean that I'm no longer Mexican? Yeah, I don't think so, actually. It's pretty obvious, in fact. So we have to be careful that we don't try to erase culture. In fact, one of the things that the early church really wrestled with was this question. One of the earliest debates, I mean, it's described in places like the Book of Galatians, was how do people from different cultures exist peacefully in the church? I mean, you had Jews and Gentiles coming together. And one of the big problems was you had Jews who were essentially trying to impose their culture on the new Gentile converts. They were saying, look, if you really want to be justified, I mean, it's great that you've accepted Jesus by faith and all that. You really want to be justified? Well, you're going to have to basically become Jewish. You know, if you're a man, you're going to go have to get circumcised. You're going to have to start following our holidays, the festivals.
Jesus plus Moses.
Jesus plus Moses. Yeah. Which is actually bad news. And Paul in the book of Galatians says that very clearly. And so even just from that debate, it's clear that when Peter talks about the fact that we are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, right, a race, if you will, that doesn't erase our own cultures and races. Yeah. And well, one of the big challenges, I think, in the church since the very beginning and even today is how to exist in love around the gospel as a diverse community that's created by the gospel.
Yeah, when he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, he's not saying any more than he is when he says there's no slave nor free nor male nor female, that these distinctions don't actually exist. What he's saying is before God, there's no longer a ranking of Jew above Gentile, of free above slave, of male above female. That's what he's saying. Before God, we are all made brothers and sisters together with Jesus Christ as our elder brother.
It's so beautiful. And then you also think of that grand picture, that vision that John gives us in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, worshiping the Lord.
He already said that in Revelation 5:9. It's something that he emphasizes, I think, for a reason. From every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. One kingdom made up of people who still, even in glory, are from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation. So we're not, I think we've got to be careful about a melting pot view of the church. Typically in American history, the melting pot means basically that non-majority people are going to be like us. That's how it is in the church often too.
Yeah.
You know, the church is made up of people of all different races and backgrounds and so forth, but we're the majority culture in the church, and so that means everybody's going to be like us. No, it's not a melting pot where we all get kind of blended in together. It's a unity, just like the union, not just like, but analogous to the union of male and female. Paul says that in Ephesians 5. The mystery of the church has an analogy in marriage. The two will become one flesh. Well, does the man become the woman and the woman becomes the man? No. It's precisely in their difference that they're brought together, not in a fusion, but in a union. And that's what it is for all of us.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.